If you have your Bible this morning, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Once upon a time, there was a poor little girl who lived in extreme poverty. Not only was she poor, but she was enslaved to a cruel master. She slaves her way underneath his brutal tyranny, under the deep darkness of the land. Her life so filthy. She's wearing rags and she doesn't have the daily sustenance to live. Every day she's beaten and it's miserable. She grows older. And one day, her knight in shining armor comes, and he sees her in her poverty and slavery, and knowing of her misery, he purchases her and marries her, and now she becomes his queen. Now she's at his right hand, and everything that she has made of glimmering gold. She lives in luxury, enjoys the finest aspects of the kingdom, and of course, they live happily ever after, right? She is his masterpiece of grace. If anyone ever questioned this man's grace and love, just look at how he loved her. And that young lady, if she remembered where she came from and remembered what he did for her, that would motivate her to love her husband and her king. But if she forgets the price that he paid to save her, she won't be motivated to love and to serve him. I hope that you've already drawn the parallel this morning. That's not unlike what God has done for us in Christ. Except, of course, my story pales in comparison to what the Lord has done. The gospel's work in someone's life truly is a rags-to-riches story, the reality of which is going to go straight on into eternity. And if we remember him, that will empower us to joyfully live for him all our days. So we're going to meditate on this morning, and we're going to read here Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the 10 verses here. And he says, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And verse 7 of that passage is the central point. He saves his people and puts them in the church, the universal church, and then displays the universal church as the masterpiece of his own grace for all ages to come. So I'm preaching this morning as we begin kind of our Christmas season. The church as the masterpiece of God's grace for successive ages. Now, those first three verses of the passage, do they describe you or do they describe the old you? Either way, the truth is that everyone's condition before repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, our condition was one of being dead. No life, no power. But how can people who are physically alive be dead? And the answer to that, verse 1, is that they are spiritually dead. Dead to God because they're dead in their sins. Dead to God. They're spiritually united to their sins. They choose their sins, their own way of life, and don't want to turn from them. It's kind of like a Christmas book at our house. And this Christmas book has batteries. And you open it up and it plays Joy to the World. But the book doesn't work. It's dead. So I go to check the batteries. And, of course, there are those annoying button batteries. And no matter how hard you push on those things, those batteries are dead. No matter how hard you try, those dead batteries are not, they do not empower the music in that book anymore. Hello? And no response. It doesn't work. It doesn't respond. And just like that, someone who is still dead in their sins is separate from God and has no ability to respond to God. They're dead in their sins. There is a real spiritual death in there. Hello? No response to God. Anyone who hasn't trusted Christ, they are spiritually dead, united to their sins, not responding to the Lord. So how would somebody know if they are dead in their sins? How would you know? How would you know that? You'll know the answer to that if you know the answer to this question. What are you responding to? What are you alive to? Hello? Do you care about that sin there? The lost, those apart from Christ, are dead to their sins. They're dead to God, but they're alive to their sins. They are responding to their sins. So is it your sin that you enjoy? You know the desires of God. You violate His will. Does that concern you? You have some shame, but it doesn't really grieve you. However, somebody who is alive to God and is responding to Him, whose life has been changed because of Christ, though he still sin, he hates it. And it grieves his heart when he sins against God. It causes in him an anguish of soul. Someone who is not alive to God, here is further described, verses 2 and 3. And this is written to Christians, of course. And so before you trusted Christ, your life, it says there, was directed by the course of this world. You were directed by this world system. It is all united against God. Your behavior and desires and direction in your life were all governed by the typical path of the people of this age. You followed the basic attitude and outlook on life that the world has, your habits and their habits. I mean, your preferences and tastes pretty much lined up with all of what the world likes and enjoys. You didn't care about God's ways, God's preferences, God's outlook on life, God's main calling on your life. And not just the world, but before coming to Christ, your life was governed, verse 2, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. Before Christ, you're governed by Satan. The one walking about the earth seeking someone to devour. And many of us in this room could give testimony about how we walked that way and were devoured. And Satan is working there, it says, in the lives of the sons of disobedience. Satan is active in the lives of those who love their disobedience. He deceives them into living that disobedient life. And follower of Christ, if you're following Christ this morning, this was you. It was your life before coming to Christ that you followed the course of this world and were being devoured by Satan. Before coming to Christ, you followed the world, lived for, again here, the lusts of our flesh. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A believer used to live that way. He formerly lived in the desires of his sin nature. And that phrase, their lust of the flesh, is not just sexual immorality, although it would include that. Lust here refers to any desire that our sin nature would have, our greed or our covetousness or our anger or any bitterness that we're going through. And believer, before Christ, you indulge the desires of the flesh. You gladly indulged in the desires of your sin nature and the desires of the mind of the flesh. That's hostility against God. You indulged in those sinful desires of the flesh and the mind, and that is basically your life story before coming to Christ. So do you know what it is to be delivered, to be rescued from the ugly power of your sin, to have your chains fall off and your heart set free? Do you know that this morning? If not, do you know the penalty of being dead in your sin and being dead to God? The position anyone has before coming to Christ into verse 3 is that by nature you were a child of wrath, even as the rest of humanity. Child of wrath because of your sin nature, because you, from the moment you were born, began to go astray from God, because you've rebelled against Him from the moment you took your first breath. Because of this, by your very nature, you deserve that wrath, that eternal wrath of God in the flames of hell forever and ever. This is what we deserve. Because you chose to stay spiritually dead, united to your sins. You didn't choose Christ, nor did you turn from your wicked ways. If you were to have died apart from Christ, your death at that moment would have simply eternalized that spiritual death that you've been living your entire life. And then you would have received eternal death, that eternal conscious separation from God in the flames of hell. Before coming to Christ, then, believer, you were unable to respond to God, being devoured by Satan, following the course of this world, descending the escalator that the whole world is on, that just goes straight down into the pit of hell. Oh, the rags! Oh, the grief! The extreme poverty that we were all in. Oh, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Oh, what a torment would be mine. But God. Does that sound good this morning to you? Could God do something for you about that? But God. God is at work. And this morning we're thinking of Christ coming. How in the incarnation, God became flesh. He saw us in our great need. The Son of God has come. Humbly, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And He was born as that baby in that feeding trough that day and died to pay our entire penalty, our entire sin penalty. This is the glorious expression of His love that sees us in all of the muck and the mire of our sin. And He's come. Our glorious King has come come to save us, come to rescue us, and come to bring us into his family. Christmas is all about how God has fulfilled his promises to shine forth his love to us in our deepest need and to rescue us from our sin, from its power, and from its penalty. Oh, how our situation was dire. Your eternal outlook so bleak. Your condemnation would be a righteous judgment of God. But praise the Lord, if you're in him this morning, he did not leave you in that condition. No, no. But God, he's rich in mercy. He has a wealth of compassion and pity upon those who would choose the path of eternal destruction. And that was us. And he is rich in that mercy, and he has great love for us. He truly does seek our highest good. And he doesn't hide any good thing from you. No, he greatly loves you with an infinite love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, whoa, wait a second. Think of that contrast. A wealth of infinite compassion for those about to receive eternal destruction. And he does something about it. He doesn't just feel the compassion. He does something about it. He activates that compassion with his infinite love. He has infinite love towards you. Yes, even you who were dead in your transgressions and sin and your rebellion against him. And you can see this is all then the work of God. God is rich in his mercy. He is infinite in his love. And because he has chosen to set his love upon you when you were dead in your sin, he spiritually resurrected you, it says verse 5. He made you alive to Christ, alive in him. You spiritually respond to the Lord now. This is the work of God. In his book, Illustrations of Bible Truth, H.A. Ironside included the story of a new Christian who gives his testimony in a church service with a smile on his face and joy in his heart. He's relating how the Lord had delivered him from a life of sin. And he gave the Lord all the glory, saying nothing about his own merits or anything that he had done to deserve the blessings of redemption. And there was another fellow who was in charge of that service that day, and more of a legalist. He didn't fully appreciate that salvation was by God's grace alone, apart from any good works. And so he responds to this young man, and he says, you seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his part? The new Christian jumps to his feet and says, oh, yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. God took out after me and he ran me down. And that was his part. And then Ironside comments on this. He says it was well put and tells a story every Redeemer understands. Every redeemed sinner understands that. We're lost in sin's degradation. We were governed by Satan, a child of wrath, walking down the miserable path of this world. Nothing that I could possibly do, but God, being rich in his mercy, receiving eternal life, is all then a work of his mercy, his love. It's only by his grace that you're saved. Saved from this condition of being dead and unable to respond to God and headed for hell. So he made us spiritually alive together with Christ. And he enabled us to respond to him. And another of his gracious actions now, verse 6, is that he raised us up with him. He's given us the resurrection power that he gave to Christ. And so now in Christ we have new life. And yet another of his gracious actions there is verse 6, that he made us sit together with whom? With Christ. He made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated with Christ. The very reason that we're seated with Christ there is because verse 6 says that we're in him. We're in Christ. Of course, that means that believers, we're no longer in our sins or spiritually united to our sins. No, no, we are in Christ and we're spiritually united to Christ now. We sit together with Christ and now we have the same position as Jesus Christ. Positionally before God, believers have the exact same standing as Christ does before God. The very righteousness of Christ, credited to our account by faith, all of our sin laid on Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, then just like Christ was made alive and raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, a reality for him, that's what happened in his life. So also those who trust in him now have been made alive to God, have been spiritually resurrected, and we have been in God's sight now seated at the right hand of God with Christ, seated with him. So we have then the present experience of being made alive to God. We have the present experience right now of being raised up with Christ. We have experiential new life in Christ today. But our position before God, our position is that we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places because we're spiritually united to him. But the experience of that position, of being seated together with Christ, is yet future. We don't know the experience of that yet. As 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we who persevere in faith towards Christ, we who persevere in the faith will reign with him. There is coming a day when we will be entirely redeemed in body and spirit, reigning with Christ. Oh, the transaction that has happened. Dead I was because of my sin, living at the whim of Satan, gladly indulging in the husks of my sin nature, living like the world, which is about to go over into the very pit of eternal destruction. I was a son of disobedience and a child of wrath, but God made me alive. Oh, what a difference now I have. And the life of a believer is clearly going to show that. And believer, glory in this. Paul has an eye toward the future as he thinks about God's salvation. Where is all of this headed? Why has God so chosen to give me such a wonderful standing before him? You ever wonder that? Why has he had such compassion upon me? Why has God saved me? Why has God shown me the riches of his mercy and the greatness of his love? Why has he shown me his love that saves me from being spiritually dead in my sins and causes me to be able to respond to him and to have new life in Christ and to have a seat with Christ in the heavenly places? Why? Such a sinner I am. Why me? It seems unbelievable. The greatness of God's grace. Can he really take a filthy sinner like myself and make me the masterpiece, a masterpiece of his grace? Oh, yes, he can. And that's the point. He has done that very thing. That's his purpose in salvation. Verse 7, God has done all of this so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God has saved us. Why? So that, you know, he wants those in the future ages to understand his grace toward us. God has designed all the redeemed, the church now, to be the masterpiece of his eternal goodness. It's as if in future ages you'll walk into an infinitely huge showcase of God's glories, and under the display, exceeding riches, it's labeled exceeding riches of his grace. There it is. You have exhibit A, you in the church, showing that to the future ages. So in future ages, when Christ returns, and on into the future, when he finally reconciles and redeems the entire universe, the church will be the dazzling display of the glories of the riches of his grace. And if you have trusted in Christ, you are a part of this. You catch in that now? Are you seeing what he's doing in the church? My friend, in Christ, you participate in this eternal plan of his. What an infinite treasure, an infinite privilege it is to say that you participate in and have a privilege in the masterpiece of God's grace that he will display for all future ages is a privilege of inestimable value. So we participate now in his church and serve and love him and be found waiting expectantly for him, laboring and serving him every day, praying together, loving each other, and asking him, Lord, what would you want me to do today? Well, how do you get to be a part of all this? How does someone get to be a part of this awesome plan? And here in the next last two verses is the practical side of this glorious plan of God for future ages and how we have become a part of it. Paul explains here, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's only by the grace of God that you receive this kind of salvation and standing before him. It's only by his grace. This grace, this favor from God, is activated in the life of the individual, it says right there, through faith. That's a trust. It's a trust. It's a commitment to Christ. And three things there in that eighth verse do not originate with you. They don't come from you. God's grace that is activated towards you, and the kind of faith or trust that receive God's grace and the saving, all of that, verse 8 says, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. There is no work that you can do to receive any of those three things, although it is your responsibility to trust in him. Yet at the same time, in his infinite wisdom, it is all a work of God. You're to trust him. It's all a work of God. How this works, the Lord knows. Apart from God, though, we know we would be dead. Spiritually dead. Because we would still be in our sins. Therefore, the grace and the trust and the salvation, for by grace you've been saved through faith, all of that is not from yourself. It is all from God. It is a work of God. It is not your works. It is not at all your works. If it was your works, then you would have something to brag about, wouldn't you? You'd have a boast. You could boast before God. That's the indication of verse 9. You could say that your faith was something that came from you, and you would have bragging rights in front of the very face of God and be able to say, oh, I'm so glad that I was so smart to trust in Christ. You're going to be so bold as to say that. No, no, this is God's work. This is God's work in you. So he gives these good things. You could ask him for them. There will be no one who will brag before God on that day. On that day when we stand before God, he alone will receive all of the glory. eternal life and getting to heaven is none of my works, none of your works. And so adding your good works to Christ's perfect, eternal, monumental work is infinitely worse than adding your paint to the Mona Lisa, or adding your pebble to the Stonehenge. Believing that your works help in any way to get you into heaven is infinitely worse than adding your lines to the play Romeo and Juliet, or adding your musical notes to Handel's Messiah. If you add anything to any of those things, you've instantly defiled it. At our house, we have an electric piano, and you can play music on it like it's a stereo. Sometimes our kids will hit the play button and listen to a famous piece of music, like the Fur Elise. Then they play their own notes over it. Na 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 na, right? And instantly, it's defiled. The whole thing is messed up. Although, as a dad, I must say, still proud of the kids, right? I mean, oh, that's such a good job, sweetie, you know. But no, this is not good. You're actually not making it any better, okay? It is fine just as it is. And just like that, our good works can't contribute to God's salvation of our own souls. In fact, trying to do so actually defiles the work of Christ. We cannot believe that our good works help us to have favor with God in any way. Now, verse 10, this is not to say that works are not a part of the Christian life. Sometimes we think, oh, since salvation is all of God's grace and we don't have to work for it to earn it in any way, that good works then aren't a part of the Christian life. And that, of course, would be a great mistake. Those who have received God's grace are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. That's what verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just like it says in Titus 2, verse 14, that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. Good works, then, are an outgrowth of salvation. They don't bring salvation. They're an outgrowth of salvation. So are you zealous for good works? This is the purpose of Christ's redemption. You see a brother in distress. You know he needs encouragement. You do it. You see the lost sinner in the filth and slavery of his sin. You know he needs Christ. Preach it. You see a need in the church. Get it done. But those good works that we do, of course, don't save. They are the outgrowth of salvation. Like in the summer, you see the lightning flashing across the sky, and you fully expect to hear the roar of that thunder to follow. If there was no lightning, there would be no thunder. The lightning causes the thunder. It's just like that with true saving faith, a saving trust in Christ. Just like thunder always follows that lightning, good works will always follow true saving faith. But that, of course, we know, goes against our own nature, doesn't it? Everybody wants to work for something that is so valuable. And it's the pride of man that says, no, I'm going to do this. I'm going to contribute. I am going to. G. Campbell Morgan was a Bible teacher in the late 1800s and early 1900s in Great Britain. He told a story of a coal miner. This coal miner comes to Morgan and says, I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe that He will forgive them if I just ask Him. It's just too cheap. Morgan says, my dear friend, have you been working today? Well, yes, I was down in the mine. How did you get out of the pit? Did you pay? Of course not. I just got into the cage and was pulled to the top. Were you not afraid to entrust yourself to that cage? Was it not too cheap? Morgan asked. Oh, no, said the miner. It was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink the shaft there and to install that cage. Suddenly, the truth strikes him, and he understood that while the cost to secure our salvation didn't come out of our own pockets, but a great price was paid for God to accomplish the work of salvation, the death of his very son. So just like that coal miner would get into that cage to come up to the surface, all we do, we turn from that which is in the pit, our very life. We turn from that old life and then cling to Christ and be committed to him. Trust in the cage is to trust in the cage to bring us to the surface requires then that we would turn away from all of that filth, and then to trust in Christ, then to be rescued out of that pit and to have eternal life. And the cost to bring us salvation, that is not on us, that is on God. But it requires that trust, doesn't it? It requires that trust, and that we would turn away from whatever he wants to lift us up out of, which is me, right? He wants to save me from myself and from my sin. So it does cost to follow him. It costs me what I perceive to be my own life. I'm turning from my life to have God's life for me. So is there anything that you are not willing to leave behind? Are you clinging to something that is of filth in this world? And you know the Lord is calling on you to change, to turn, and to be changed by him. So this passage tells me the most wonderful rags-to-riches story. Tells me that before I came to Christ, I was dead to God. I was dead to God because I was in my sin. I lived in those sins as I governed my life based on the attitudes and desires of this world. I was at the mercy of Satan, being governed by him. I lived to fulfill the desires of my own sin nature and of my own mind, no matter how sophisticated those thoughts of mine might have been. Because of who I was before Christ, I was only deserving of receiving God's eternal, infinite wrath. But God was so rich in his mercy and great in his love. And because he sent his son to be born for us and born for me to pay the penalty of my sin on the cross, and because he raised him from the dead, God chose now to set his great love upon me, that I would be saved. While I was dead in my sins, he, by his grace, awakened me and caused me to be able to respond to him and gave me a new nature and gave me the very standing that is his very own son has. A seat at Christ's right hand that one day I might rule and reign with him. And that is all possible because God made it so that I would be spiritually united to Christ. He's done this for me, and he's done this for all the future ages, that they all might see the glories of his grace and to praise him forever and ever. He has saved me, raised me up, seated me with him, so that everyone of the future ages might see how I am a masterpiece of his grace. And that all would look upon what God has done and marvel and his wonderful grace and his wonderful love and kindness. That is an amazing love for which he deserves eternal praise. And I get to be a part of this because of his favor toward me and simply through a trust in him, a commitment to him, and a turning from my own life, my own sin. He has done all the work and has brought me to Christ. And so now, I'll be found by His grace now as I pursue Him. I want to be eagerly awaiting Him. I want by His grace to be zealous for good works, to serve Him who has loved me with such a great love and has given me eternal life and has given me a seat at the very right hand of Christ. I want to remember what He has done for me, knowing that I am now His workmanship. I want to labor for Him and sacrifice myself every day to die daily for Him and for His glory, knowing of all of what He has done for me, knowing of all of the great promises that He has given to me. I want to serve Him with everything that I am, everything that I have. And may He be praised through that. This is His design in the church, and His design in your life as well. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank You for seeing us in our great need. We were such miserable people, even though we may not have known it before coming to Christ, so entrenched in sin and in the muck and the mire and the filth of our sin. Slaving away, having Satan as our father. What a horrible condition we were in. Father, You came to meet us in our need. You sent Christ to rescue us out, to redeem us from all of those lawless deeds that are deserving of eternal condemnation. And through this great love that You've loved us with, You have brought us to Your Son and have joined us to Him, and You have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. And now in Him we have redemption. We praise You for the eternal life, that He is our ransom, that we have glories to come, and that one day we will know experientially our seat with Christ. Father, we marvel at Your grace, that You would do this for us. We see from Your word that it is true. And so we go forward knowing that it is true. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us to see the glories of these things, to believe them, and now to labor for You every day, that Christ would be magnified and that He would be glorified and that His wondrous grace would be exalted in all of the ages to come, and that Christ alone would receive the glory in that day. We look forward to that day. So help us to be awaiting, to be watching, and to be laboring for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll conclude our service this morning with number 276. And we concluded last time with the same song. And if you recognize the sin that you were in and your horrible condition that you were in before coming to Christ, and you so greatly appreciate what He has done for you, we can sing this song with joy in our hearts. So we really need to do that. So we'll stand together and we'll sing number 276. Let's really sing it out.
Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Now let's lift it. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved, glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father joins heir with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The Father, he spake, and his will it was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one.
Thank you. We are dismissed.